And I am excited to be starting a new chapter of the book of Ephesians with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it up to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question, and here's my question. What comes to mind when I say the word grace? For you personally. Like, what comes to mind when I say the word grace? I have a little story that might be helpful for you. And this is a true story. It took place back at the end of the 19th century. In London, England, at that time, there were two very prominent pastors preaching. You might have heard of one. His name is Charles Spurgeon. The other one was Joseph Parker. And both of them had churches. And on one occasion, Pastor Parker commented during his sermon about the poor condition of the children who were being helped and assisted at Charles Spurgeon's orphanage. However, what was reported to Spurgeon was that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. And so that next Sunday, Spurgeon blasted Parker in his sermon, which was promptly picked up by all the newspapers and was the talk of London. So the next week, hundreds of extra people flocked to Pastor Parker's church to hear what his rebuttal would be. And this is what's recorded. He said, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday which they usually take a love offering for the orphanage. Since he is gone, I suggest that we take the love offering here." So the ushers had to empty the plates three times as the crowd responded. Later that week, a knock came on Pastor Parker's study door, and when he opened it, there stood Charles Spurgeon. Again, this is what is recorded. He said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, you have given me what I needed." Grace is God's not giving us what we deserve, but what we need. Amen? How many of you know we are in need of the forgiveness of sins? We are in need of salvation. We are utterly and totally in need. And yet, I've got to tell you that I think especially in North American Christianity, people have a rather limited understanding of what grace is. In all our churches, we can quote it, "For by grace you've been saved through faith," and yet we struggle to understand what that actually means. And so today, I want you to not have any kind of a false understanding of the word grace, because grace is sort of the sum total of my sermon title today. The merciful action of God in salvation is all gathered up in this idea of grace. And to understand grace, the first thing you have to do is understand exactly where you are and where every person has been or was when God decided to act on your behalf. Do you understand how lost you were? And then, on the other hand, to discover what it was that God actually did on your behalf in saving you. So are you all with me? Because guess what? We're going to start out on an encouraging note. You want to know who and what and where you were? Turn to the person next to you and just say this word, dead. Isn't that uplifting? You were dead. Scripture is very clear. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we find that the state we were in was one of spiritual death. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There is no exception in this verse. Every one of us and every human being ever born outside of Christ has been spiritually dead. Spiritual death. What is that? Because you obviously look around, you're not physically dead. I hope not. You know, everybody here is animated, physically breathing and all that. But spiritual death is something different. It's talking about a state of alienation or separation from God. But you need to understand, like death, it is absolute. You are absolutely alienated. You are absolutely separated from the life of God. There is no spiritual life in you apart from the work of God. This verse is not describing a possibility. It's describing a reality. What is the problem with us is that we mostly don't believe this. When the Bible uses the words trespasses and sins, we kind of have an idea these are both bad things, right? Well, why does he stack up terminology? It's a great verbal thing. If you're an English person, this is a verbal hendiasis. Don't ask me what that means. Commentator said that. It is talking about the breadth of the reality. It means that there's not just a little bit of evidence for us. It means the totality of the evidence of your life is spiritual death. Separation from God. The problem that is being preached in a lot of pulpits, and that's not just me taking shots, this is the spirit of our age, is that they're preaching a gospel that is, you know, and I always joke about this, it's like the Princess Bride, where you're just mostly dead. You know, you're mostly dead. I mean, isn't there a spark of goodness in you? The good part of you that would rise above all these bad things and turn to God? Because you're only mostly dead. And the gospel is this. Come to Jesus Christ and He'll forgive you of the stuff that's annoying you. And He will fill in your blessing box because He loves you and you are worthy of all His goodness. In fact, He's more concerned with your plan than anybody else's. Yay, God. And by the way, everything I just said would send you to hell. Because that is just feeding spiritual death. It's not rescuing you from it. The Bible says that we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. And then it says, and it gives three different pictures of the evidence of the fact that we are truly separated from God. And you know just how physical death has evidence, you know? No brain activity. The heart is not beating. There is no breath. The Bible says in the same way there is ample evidence for our spiritual death. What is the first one? Well, the first thing that you see in this passage is that you and I were mastered, if you will, by a worldly system. A worldly system. It says you were, you know, you formerly walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world. The course of this world. When it talks about course, it's talking about the whole social value system of the world that we live in. And the whole social value of this world is absolutely alien and foreign to the holiness of God. Did you know that? The world system is not built upon what God wants. Right now, the fact that the world is fallen, it's built on a system of what we want. Would any of you agree with that? In fact, this is what God came to rescue you from. Galatians 1:4 says this, He who gave Himself, He's talking about Jesus, for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. This world system is pretty awful. How awful is it? Well, I think they've they've termed a phrase of late that captures the essence of the world system. Are you ready for it? I'm not trying to be cute. It's called pro-choice. It's me. It's my choice. It's my decision. It's my best, regardless of the price tag. Do you guys want to know what the number one voting issue in Illinois is right now? Reproductive rights. So that the number one thing most on the minds, and I know that's not true for everyone, is to protect my right to get my way no matter what the cost. Friends, that is the essence of the world system. It divorces itself from accountability to God, and it lands itself on a desire for me. And the Bible says that we all absolutely have fallen in line before Christ with this ideology. And by the way, you can be just as much about this ideology as a religious person, as someone that you would consider just rank pagan and awful, with no thought of God. It doesn't matter. It means that the system is, I get what I want, no matter whether I am going through religious worship and filling and checking my boxes, or I am out committing every kind of heinous act I ever want to. The fact is, we live according to this ideology. Or as Captain Jack Sparrow put it, take what you can, give nothing back. You with me? There's your little Hollywood reference for the day. Not only did the Bible say we're spiritually dead because we live and function in this system, it also says that we are under the power, or we are ruled by Satan. That's something as a shock, but that's what the word says. It says, we also, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is the present ruler of this world? Satan. Now, we know he's not king, and we know he's under the authority of Jesus Christ, but presently, he is the ruling entity of the world that we live in. And he has authority over all the spiritual entities of evil in this world. The fallen demonic presence of Satan and his whole regime is built upon an idea. And we'll get to it. I just wanted you to know this. Do you know that the book of Ephesians talks more about this than any other book in the New Testament except the book of Revelation? In chapter 4, verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. Chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What is the emphasis of this ruler? If you were going to sum up the rulership and the reign, the influence of Satan, what is his thing that he is perpetuating at all times? And it's a great word. It's rebellion. Rebellion against God. What is the one thing Satan hates? He hates the glory of God. So what does he want you to do? Rebel. Rebel. When it says it's now working, it means influencing, holding sway over the sons of disobedience. By the way, that's talking about everyone apart from Christ. That's what we are, the sons of rebellion. Sounds like a TV show. Unbelievers are characterized by rebellion against God. If you doubt this, go to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, by the grace of God, this is not you today, but if you were sitting here and you didn't know Christ, it's almost like if you could put your hands up here behind your back and right on the top of your shoulder blades, you'd start hitting something. And it would be like a giant cord, and they're stuck on two sides inside you. And you can't get them off. And you're like, what in the world? And you follow the cords up in the sky, and there you see this giant hand pommel. and you realize that you're a puppet. And guess who's got his hand on the pommel? See, apart from Christ, you have no spiritual life. You have no ability to please God. You have no ability to resist the emphasis of the rebellion of sin in your life. And there goes Satan playing you out. And what is his end for you? Death. And you can't do a thing about it. You can't do a thing about it. Why? Because you're dead. We come into this world living according to the philosophies of this world, the structures and the values of broken, sinful hearts, which is always me first, under the influence of a spiritual enemy who all he desires is to see us die and live apart for God for eternity and do as much destruction to the lives of those around us along the way in our selfish and just playing out rebellion. And then there's always at this moment where somebody would go, but wait a minute. Time out. I didn't have a choice. I was just born in this world, right? How can I fight it? The devil made me do it. Right? How many of you know that we live in the pass the buck society? How many of you know we don't have sin anymore? We have disorders. I have a disorder. I suffer from narcissistic, schizophrenic bouts of hatred and selfishness, which make me isolate from the idiots around me. Or, I'm a sinner. You see, when you get to the end, you realize that you cannot blame your spiritual bankruptcy on the devil or on the world. How come? How many of you have sinned? The Bible says, in which we too, you know, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When it talks about the lust of the flesh, I mean, the scriptures make this so clear. There's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All of these things were natural to us, and we have participated in them. We've done them. How many of you would stand up and say, oh, I've never sinned? Anyone? How many of you remember the day your parents sat you down and said, sweetheart, today we're going to learn how to lie. This is a valuable skill. I would like you to learn how to be hateful or jealous or mean or rebellious. I skipped that lesson. Did any of you? I don't remember that one. Why? Because no one ever had to teach me how to do it. The Bible says, for all have sinned. And the truth is that we have been ruled by our own desires. And one of the dangerous things is, how many of you know we so easily sanctify our desires? Some of us walk around like we're better people than the people around us just because we have pronounced goodness upon the desires of our heart, though they be just as equally not according to the will of God, but they're my desires. And if there is a good God, He must know that I'm good and want me to get what I want. Therefore, the people who interrupted that along the way, you're the evil ones, the one who have taken things out of my plan. You're the ones deserving of punishment. And God should be merciful to me, but He should nuke you. The Bible says that every one of us has been ruled by our flesh. And that rulership did not start in junior high, by the way. It says, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this, and we're by nature children of wrath. If we cannot blame our spiritual bankruptcy on the devil or some other person, you know where that lands us today, friends? This is the scary place. We are by nature children, it says, of wrath. When it says by nature, it means by birth. From the moment you came into existence, you were worthy not of God's love, you were worthy of His destruction. Romans 8, 6 through 8 say this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. One of the most terrifying statements you'll ever read in the Bible is this one, children of wrath. Children worthy of destruction. Totally spiritually dead, impossibly separated from God, cannot please Him under the management of the absolute foe of God who hates God, the devil, walking willingly in rebellion with Him and proving out every day and weekly and regularly as I live in accordance with the desires of my flesh. How many of you know what I'm preaching is a little opposite than most people are hearing? I'm not here to tell you you're a good person. I'm here to tell you you're a sinner. The idea of good people and bad people is a lie. There are sinners in need of a Savior. That's it. John 3:36 says this, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm going to give you a not great illustration. But I could not escape it this week. If you were to drive by the front of my house today, and you were to pause and slow your car down and look carefully at my lawn, you would observe the presence of moles. I do not dislike moles. I hate moles. I am in an epic battle against all moldom right now. I am not looking to rehabilitate moles. My plan is not to train them to come up to my lawn, stop, pop out, and go fishing for grubs. You know? Or maybe I'll teach them how to whistle and just draw the grubs in. Why? Because by nature, moles tunnel to eat grubs. You can pick them up and take them to somebody else's lawn. What will they do? Tunnel to eat grubs. Therefore, moles are by nature moles of wrath. And I will destroy them. You're like, oh my goodness. Some of you are like, this guy, Peter's gonna, you're in trouble, John. Don't you understand the value of life? It's not your lawn. You have nothing to say. It's my lawn. Listen, it's His world. And He's holy. And righteous and true and all of the things that the Bible says, and you are by nature worthy of His wrath. He is justified in sending you to an eternal existence of punishment because you have violated His law and you have mocked His righteousness and His holiness, and you can do nothing to save yourself. If you want to, we all get excited in the church as we talk about the infinite love of God, but understand all aspects of God are infinite and His wrath against sin is eternal, and that is what we have. Why am I intense this morning? Because do you understand what grace is? Until you understand where we stood before Christ, maybe this is a way to help you. I went to a July 4th celebration where they shot off the fireworks too early. All it was loud pops and little puffs of smoke against a slightly gray sky. Poof, poof, poof. Hey. It is not in life until you see the deep dark of spiritual death that the grace of God explodes. And it fills the horizon. And it transforms you and it leaves you with your mouth open. And by the way, with the course of your life different. If you can see spiritual death, then turn the corner and see God's action on your behalf in verses 4 through 7. I think this is the greatest contrastive statement in Scripture. At least it's the most stark, I feel like, that you'll run into, because you come to this place, you are by nature children of wrath, there's no hope, you deserve death, it's not your world, you got nothing to say, you couldn't say it if you wanted to, and then what happens? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the motivation of God at this point? You see, honestly, when you can see what spiritual death is, can you give me any good reason why God did this? On our basis. Any of you got any testimony to say, we're worth it? No. Are we helpless? Yes. But are we worth it? No. How does this collectively worth the death of the Son of God on a cross? The most pure, beautiful, holy, righteous, true, precious, beyond expression. How? And the only thing you can come up with is the motivation of God described as His great love. But God, being rich in mercy, what is that displayed by? Because of His great love. Friends, when we bump into the love of God in Scripture, it is so massive and true. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You get the sense that God's love is infinite. And here, out of that great love, He takes action. But the action meets us in a place that does not make sense. When we were dead, verse 5, in our transgressions. When we were as bad as we could ever be. It's Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what's shocking to me. Many years ago, I can't remember the exact date, was the horrible tsunami that hit Indonesia. Do you guys remember that? There was a picture that haunted me when I saw it. And the picture was of a dad. And he's standing in the midst of debris, and he's holding the lifeless body of his son. And they captured his face, and the look of agony mixed with the look of longing, that is almost like saying, I would do anything to bring you to life. So change the picture. And it's Jesus Christ. And He's holding your lifeless body, spiritually speaking. Oh, but you're kicking. You're throwing haymakers at Him. You're spitting anger at Him in your utter, absolute, sinful rebellion, unwilling to let anyone tell you what you need in life and determination to have your own way. But the look of absolute love and anguish never flinches. And Jesus Christ says, not only would I do anything to bring you to life, I will do what is required to bring you to life. I will die for you. That's grace. There was none righteous, not even one, on our own. I'm never going to turn to Him. But God, being rich in mercy at the moment of my spiritual broken and rebellion, does what? His motivation is incredible love, but His action is He makes us alive. By the way, made alive is the absolute main clause, vain verb of all seven of these verses. Everything that you were in spiritual death, and everything that happens hinges on the fact that you have been made alive. That's salvation. To be made alive, it says, be made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Friends, how many of you know that salvation is to be made alive? Do you understand that? But understand, so many people, they are being sold this sort of short-ordered idea of the gospel that misses out the power. It's who you've been made alive with. It's that your life is no longer you just coming alive. Friends, today, you're not Lazarus. Some of us think, oh, death is the worst thing. Hollywood does this all the time. Every film, doesn't it end this way? They fought the great battle, and there's the hero laying without movement, and the kid runs up, or the girl runs up, or the guy runs up and falls down and just weeps. And then what's the big fun ending? When they're like, oh! And the hero's alive, and we all celebrate. Why? Because in 2 years we can see the sequel and watch him die again. Because that's the best the world can do. You and I have been taken from death to life in Christ. A life that is now totally sown into Jesus. It has been made alive with Christ. And these two pictures kind of pour over each other in these phrases. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Christ made us alive by paying the penalty of our sins. Amen? We have been made alive by the blood of the cross that was shed on the cross on our behalf. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It takes away our guilt. That what? That's the part of salvation. You got to ask people, your sins have been given. So what? So now you're part of Him. Now you belong to Him. Now what Jesus gets, we get. And it talks here about and have been raised with Him. The ideas of the ascension. I love how one writer put it. He said, the powers of the spiritual realm have been brought to bear upon our present life. Isn't that awesome? It means that I have been raised, friends, not just to life, to eternal life. How many of you know that eternal life is not something you get when you finally die and go to heaven? I am eternally alive at this moment. The living God has taken up residence in my heart, the biggest rebel in the building. The sinner. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Do you understand that? We have been made spiritually alive with Christ. What does that mean? As best as I can tell you, in this lifetime, take it to the bank. It means this: you're under new management. Can you imagine, you know, wherever you work today, think about a boss you had in some former day of your life. Can you imagine if that old boss walked into your place of work? Duncan, come here. I need you to get this form, and I need you to do this, and I need it all by 2 o'clock. I would look at him like, you've lost your mind. I don't work for you. I don't belong to you. You have no say anymore. Because the course of this world is not one that I have to stay on. The impossibly deep ruts of self-centered, me-istic living that kept me from loving my wife the way I should, or being the dad that I need to be, or being a friend to those I have, or being a pastor. Everything that denies me the opportunity to be useful for God doesn't own me anymore. And by the way, the cords were cut. Satan does not have the right to rule me anymore. We've been delivered from the power of Satan. He's not my Lord and God. He's not your Lord and God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? And oh, by the way, how many of you still struggle with your flesh? I get it. And you know why you struggle with that flesh? So that when you, trusting in your new Lord and Savior and depending upon His Spirit, begin to move in a new direction, the one that doesn't seem to be possible in this world. I mean, how could you ever overcome addiction? I mean, you know what you were. You know what you've lived with. You know what you feasted upon. There's no way you should be able to step away from that. There's no power. You can't. Where are you going? How are you? What is going on? That you might be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, because greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. Amen? We now are not owned by our flesh. Friends, if you're sitting here today as a believer and you are discouraged because you still battle with sin, can I tell you something and give you grace today? Sin is no longer your condemnation. It is your opportunity to experience your Savior. It can no longer condemn you to hell. It can no longer tell you who you are. It is your opportunity to hit your knees and say, Jesus Christ, you've paid for my sin. Would you now help me to walk forward in newness of life? Help me not to live in fear over the condemnation of my past. I would be free in Christ today. And by the way, that's why the church is always to be an atmosphere of grace. How many of you walked in broken this morning? Welcome to the club. But the Bible says that we now are those who have the gospel and salvation. It says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know what earthen vessels are? They're pots just chock full of holes. All your divots. Any insecure people here? Or is it just me? Any hiders here? How many of the inconsistent showed up today? How many of the, I can't seem to get past this broken part of me. I keep tripping on it. Any of you here today? The holes are in you. And all you can do is the enemy wants you to just see the holes. And Jesus says, I know the holes. I paid for the holes. What do I want to do? I want to shine me out of your holes. Because the people of this world cannot understand broken, inconsistent, scared, weak people who are still moving ahead with joy. Because that's what it means to be saved. We don't stay where we are. Nobody's celebrating brokenness, but we are not hiding from it anymore because it's the opportunity for the world to see our Savior. Why did God do this? Colossians 1:13 through 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. I'll tell you why God did it. To display His grace. Do you know the chant of heaven? We sang it today. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let me shorten it. Grace. 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 God's grace. That's greater than all my sin. The idea, it's a beautiful idea. At the end of the verse it says, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come has this idea of like waves coming in off the ocean. Just endless succession of waves. And I love it because it says, church, what do you think God wants to do in your life today? How does He want to use you individually? What's He looking to show off? Grace. Grace. What's He going to do tomorrow? Grace. What's He going to do next week? Grace. What's He going to do for the rest of your life? Grace. What's He going to do when you hit heaven? Grace! How many of you know, whatever heaven is, it's going to be big and better. The idea is so glorious. And I love the way a writer by the name of F.F. Bruce put it. He said, throughout time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness. Man. Years ago, we lived in Southern California in a place called Santa Clarita. it was really a rough place to live, you know, 65 to 87 every day, even on Christmas. It was hard. We suffered for Jesus out there. But what I want you to know is that it was also one of those places. How many of you love a good Christmas light display? Isn't that fun? There was this one that we found, and our kids were all pretty small. And I remember we're driving up, and there's a lot of wealth where we were at that time, and these homes were huge and beautiful and everything. But you come around the corner, and there was this one. How many of you know there's always that one house? This one house, and this is what set it apart, was that they paid every year to have two semi-loads of snow dumped on their lawn. And then they would shape it all the way up to their roof line and going up. And then they turned it into an elf ski resort. So that coming up and down these hills of snow were all these animatronic elves. And like the ski lift was lights going up and down, and Santa's at the top passing out hot chocolate, and everywhere you look, I mean, it was just so overwhelming in our kids. And I'm like the biggest kid. I'm like, what's going on? And then, Dad, stop. You know, I'm so excited. It was so much fun. It was so over the top, and it was beautiful. And you come out of the darkness to bam. What do you think the church is? I mean, you know, the world's in a place of darkness. And it needs the light of Christ. And it needs grace. Because it's lost and it cannot save itself. And what does the world need to see when it drives by Elgin Evangelical Free Church? Does it need to see the put together? Does it need to see the slightly less dysfunctional? Or does grace just need to explode out of this place? That we understand that we had no right to salvation and we couldn't save ourselves, but God being rich in mercy. When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. And when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage and can win no prize and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift, then you've seen a picture of God's unmerited favor. That's what we mean when we talk about grace. Amen? So I want to talk to you, because if you notice, this passage was talking to you. And you were dead in your sins. So let me talk to you. I just want you to close your eyes and let me talk to you for a second. If you are here today, then you were absolutely spiritually dead. Without exception, every one of us, the pastor very much included, all of us dead in our trespasses and sins. It means that you could not save yourself. The animation of your physical life is a rebellious one against God. There's nothing you deserve but God's wrath. See, the world wants to tell you that somehow that's not true. And it almost to make you feel better, but I'm telling you, you do not want a relationship with God based upon your performance. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross because you were helpless, with no way to be forgiven of your sin or your broken. God makes it so clear in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, with great love, how great is His love? He longs for your life and salvation. Even when you fought against Him and you've broken what you know is true about Him, He loves you. And His desire is to make you alive today. And not just forgiven of your sins, but to attach your life to Himself. He is risen from the grave, my friend. He has conquered sin and death. And He would let you be free of the fear of it forever. The Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you, today, do you need to be rescued by Jesus Christ? Do you need Him to become your Lord and Savior? The Bible says it means that you have to put your trust in Him, to cry out to Him. And the Bible says all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So my friend, if you have been hearing me talk about this today and God is working on your heart, we're going to sing a song. And during that song, myself, one of the elders, we're just going to be up here towards the front. And let me tell you, there is a God who loves you so much. It would be our greatest joy today to talk with you and walk alongside you as you let the God who loves you rescue you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.